I want to welcome you this morning to our next installation of UBC Women's Institute. We're so grateful that you're here. So far in our series, starting back in March, we've gotten to talk about why theology matters and the doctrine of Scripture. And if today is your first day joining us, we're in the middle of a series on the doctrine of God. So we began thinking about the doctrine of God the Father. Today we're going to think about the doctrine of God the Son. And next month, we'll get to think about the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. So we're in a three-part series on the Trinity. And we're so thankful that you're here with us this morning and so looking forward to getting to hear from Karen Trumbo as she shares with us about the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
I'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was light, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
And if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verses 14 through 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
We have really had our tone set today by listening or participating, singing, worshiping through that hymn and then that beautiful scripture. Those are our two main scriptures that we're going to work out of today. But I'm a lover of the great old hymns of the faith, and I am trying desperately to learn to love the great new hymns of the faith as well. But what I'm finding is I can love any hymn that is doctrinally sound. And so that hymn is absolutely beautiful. It is rich with the truth about who Jesus is. Pick up your paper, pick up your hymnal sheet there, and just say out loud, what are some things that this writer knew that were biblically true about Jesus? He is worthy of all worship for who he is. I thought it was interesting that this particular hymn writer, not once but twice, let us know who Jesus really is at his very core. He is twice, he spoke of his divinity and his humanity together. He called him God and man the Son, thou of God and man the Son. And then again in that last verse, he said he's Son of God and Son of Man. And hymns like this can really stir us. First of all, music, melody stirs the soul, doesn't it? There's something about a beautiful man. I went to see Les Mis last night, and oh my gosh, as Fontaine began to die, my soul was doing this. And I cried like I've never cried before as I watched her die. Music, melodies move the soul. But what really stirs the soul are the words that are embedded in that melody. And so when you have sound doctrine about who God is and who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is and who you really are and why you need him, it stirs the soul. So we've had our souls stirred this morning with thoughts about Jesus. Flip your hymn sheet over, and now I want you to take 1 minute. You can do it individually or you can do it at the table, but just start jotting down names or attributes or maybe like work that you know that Jesus has done. In other words, what do you know about Jesus? Here's my question for you. The things that you know about Jesus, I actually have two questions for you. Where did you learn them, and how do you know they're true? Okay? And my guess is, if I let you say it out loud, you would either say, I learned it from the Bible, or I learned it from church. But that's not always the source of what people know about who Jesus is. You know, some how many of you ever said, well, my grandma taught me that? That's what my grandmother used to say. Or I read a book about him. And so the source really matters, because the source must be reliable and truthful. And so today, as we take on this assignment of what the Bible teaches about God the Son, and when we say what the Bible teaches, another word for that is doctrine. We are studying doctrine. But all doctrine means is, this is what the Bible teaches about, and then just fill in your blank. About God the Son, about sin, about marriage. You can put whatever you want to in it, and that's the doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches about, all right? So we're going to take on this assignment of what the Bible teaches about God the Son, and we're going to use the Bible as our source, because I think we can assume in this group we're going to agree that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Now, if you're new to the Bible and you're thinking, that's really freaky, I don't know that there's any book out there that has no errors in it, I just invite you to get your ears open and listen and see what the Spirit might say to you about what's really true. So we've got a big idea that we're going to follow here. It's simple, but it's powerful. And that is simply, Jesus Christ is God the Son. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And we're going to unwrap it. It's on your outline. We're going to unwrap it in three divisions. Who is he? What does he do? And why does he matter? And just like everybody else has told you in the past, you know, we're going to have like one snowflake of a snowstorm about what the Bible teaches about God the Son. This is just enough to whet your appetite, because we really meet him when we meet him in the Word one-on-one. Yes, we need the body to study together. We need the pastor to teach. But oh my gosh, when we sit down with the Word and begin to let the Spirit speak to us from it, that's where we really begin to dig out things. So, here we go. Turn the fire hydrant on and get ready to drink it all in. So, we're going to start with just that definition on your outline. Says that God the Son, what that is Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, and he will be so forever. So that's our premise that we're going to start with right there. And I know that Emily and Amy read for us, but I want to reread John 1, and I'm going to do 1 to 13, all right? So follow along with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, the will of man, but of God. We're going to use John 1 sort of as our base camp today, and then we'll just get sprinkled all over the Bible, but this is base camp. John wrote his gospel about 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're the synoptic gospels. They unfold the life of Jesus Christ on earth. But John, 30 years later, wrote his gospel has a little bit different twist. His is the most theological of the four gospels because he had an aim. His aim was that his readers would read his letter, his gospel letter, and that they would be convinced that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And so in this prologue, in these first 18 verses, he describes Jesus as that way. In the first 13 verses, he's fully God, And in 14 to 18, he's fully man. So let's start by looking at his deity. And I'm going to take those first five verses first because he makes some pretty radical statements. He's going to actually identify Jesus as God. He's going to assign him God-like attributes. And then he's going to tell about the God-like work that he does. Okay? So just follow with me. In verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the use of that word, "word," every time I read that, it's like "word up." Do you remember? Does anybody remember that "word up"? It's the code word. Some of you are too young. I'm sorry. But anyway, the use of the word "word," logos, that word was understood both in the Greek and the Jewish community as like the force, the creative force. And it was also connected to the fact that it always meant the beginning of. All right? So that was a word that both Greek and Jew would have understood as the beginning creative force of everything. Now, what John's going to tell us in verse 17 is that word that he's identifying is actually the man Jesus, but he doesn't tell us that till we get over to verse 17. And so what he says is that in the beginning, before there was anything, there was the Word. So will you let me go ahead and say the word Jesus, all right, because we know that's coming in 17. In the beginning, before anything at all was created, Jesus already was. And so we know that this God-man is eternal in nature. Now, that is certainly a God attribute, isn't it? He's eternal. He is uncreated. That means he's self-existing. Nobody created him. And he's also self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He is complete in every way. Now, not only was the Word in the beginning, he's eternal, but then it says the Word was with God. Now, last month, Haley opened the door for us to talk about the Trinity because she talked about God the Father. But she told us that the Trinity is one God in three persons who are all fully God. One God, three persons, fully God. Mind-blowing. We're not going to camp there. But when he says he's with God, that lets us know that he's separate. And so here's a picture of God the Father with God the Son, eternal in nature. And then he goes on one step further and he says, and the Word was God. So now the eternal Word, who was separate from God, is actually God. He's fully God. What that means, he's of the same essence. Whatever attributes, whatever power that is true of God is also true of the man Jesus Christ. It said in verse 3 that the Word was also the Creator, that everything was created by him, through him, and for him. That takes you back to Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created. All right, in the beginning, before anything was, God the Father created. God the Father spoke. Jesus Christ was the creative agent that brought everything into being. And what is so important about that is that says, where is that? All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. That tells me he wasn't made. He wasn't created. There are some who believe that Jesus was God's first creation. That would make him less than God. That statement says no. All things were created by him. He is fully God. Verse 4 tells us that the Word is the source of life. That's both physical and spiritual. Verse 5 tells us that he is the victor. He is the true light, and it says the darkness has not overcome it. Isn't that pretty? No amount of evil in the world, no amount of sin in the world has ever nor ever will be greater than Jesus. He is the victor over sin and death. That makes him the Savior. It says that in verse 12 that he is the true light. And that's where it says to those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. He has the authority to bring you into God's family. That makes him the Savior. So, and if you remember this, if you think about Old Testament passages, salvation was always assigned to God. Salvation always comes from God. No human could ever do that by themselves. And so here in verse 12, we hear he's the one who has the right to bring you into the family of God. He is the source of salvation. Verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now you have to read that with the colons and everything in it. Because where it says no one has ever seen God. And then that little phrase, the only God. That's Jesus right there. The NIV reads like this. It says no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. John is very clear to us and to anybody else that's ever read his gospel account, is that the man, Jesus Christ, is fully God, and then he's going to show us that he's fully man too. He flat out says he is the only God who is himself God. And here he tells us that his purpose is to come to make the Father known. Now hold that thought and we'll circle back around to it, okay? In just a few verses, John has told us that Jesus is God in his essence, that he has the attributes of God and he does the work of God. So John's not the only one who said this. He didn't make this up and present a whole new thought. It's threaded throughout the whole Bible. Because the Bible's all about Jesus anyway. Let me just kind of give you some sprinkles, all right? Those sprinkles, you know, the sprinkles that your grandchildren put on top of their ice cream that have absolutely no taste. These are yummy right here. These have taste, okay? Let's just think about the Old Testament stating that Jesus is God. In 2 Samuel 7, God made the divinic promise with David, and he promised him that one of his descendants, a human man, would sit on the throne forever. His kingdom would never end. Now, there's some kind of, there's divine language there, because you're going to have an eternal kingdom. That's somebody who's not going to die. Isaiah 9:6, you know this. For unto you, unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And what was the description of him? Now I can't say it. What's the first one? Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. Couldn't say it. Wonderful Counselor, and then he calls him Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So two of his titles are divine. And so this human descendant of David that's going to sit on the throne forever is Mighty God and Everlasting Father. He's divine. That's mysterious right there. But the Old Testament, there's a lot more stuff, but we don't have time to do that right now. But then you skip to the New Testament. Jesus declared his equality with God in the Good Shepherd discourse, where he says, I and the Father are one. That's the thing that sent the Jewish leaders over the edge. He was blasphemous in stating that he was God. And then the epistles, if you start to read the epistles and look for it, the writers link Jesus as both God and man. 1 Peter 1:1, he's addressing his audience, and he says, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's God, he's Messiah, and he's the man named Jesus Christ. So just start watching that for that whenever you read the epistles. His works were divine as well. Jesus did things that only God can do. So if you go back and you're reading, I mean, go back and just read some of the Psalms. And all of the healing that always took place, God did the healing. God opened the eyes of the blind. God opened the ears of the deaf. God made the lame walk. Well, what did Jesus do? He did the exact same thing. People came to him in droves. And it always says things like, they were utterly amazed. They praised God. They couldn't understand exactly how he could do that, but he was doing the very same thing that God does. One of my very favorite things is his authority over nature. We just got back from the beach, and I would sit and just watch the waves just roll. And one time, Trey looked at me, he goes, you can't turn them off, can you? And you can't. There's no stopping. Au contraire, but there is. In the Old Testament, authority, power over nature was always ascribed to God. Psalm 65:7 says, speaking of God, he stills the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves. That's God stuff right there. Now, can you imagine being on a boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and good Hebrew boys knew their Hebrew Bible? they would know these verses. A storm comes up, Jesus is asleep, they wake him up, and what happens? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and they die down. And the text reads, and the men marveled and said, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey? Jesus did what only God can do. And then add to that, he raised the dead and he forgave sin. Those are just little extras that he did too. That's God work right there. He is fully God. He expressly says that he is God. The Bible teaches that. And then he does the works of God as well. I want to go back now to the prologue. Let's look at 14 to 18 now, because this is where John makes his point that he is fully man now. And this is all important. So just read verse 14, because this is so beautiful. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here now is the Word, the Logos, the creative force before all things, who's eternal in nature with God, was God. Now he takes on flesh. This is the incarnation. God the Son becomes humanity here. This is really mysterious, and let's just agree that it's beyond our finite minds how that can actually happen. But the truth is, when he became incarnate, it wasn't like half of him was God and half of him was man, or the God part got diluted and his humanity took over for a while. In a way that's kind of like you can't explain the Trinity. He has always been fully God. And even when his humanity was added to that, it did not diminish his deity in any way, nor did it diminish his humanity. He has eternally, divinely, God the Son has always been eternal and divine, okay? His humanity then was introduced into that at a point in time. In the fullness of time, God brought forth a son born of a virgin, all right? So that was, he was introduced in, that humanity was introduced. His arrival into the world was very unique. You know, he was not born from what we would call, like us, we're natural generation. We had a father and a mother, and then we're the product of that. And he was not also introduced into the world by special creation, which is what Adam was. God formed Adam. And so God could have chose to send him in any way. I mean, he could have just descended, you know, from heavens and been a grown man and taken over. But he didn't. God had him develop in a woman's womb. And the way he came about was through the virgin. And it's important that his father was God himself. Luke 1:35 says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she became pregnant. Now, this is really important, because if he's going to be the spotless Lamb of God who's going to take away our sin, then he cannot have a sin nature. And if he had had a natural father, then the sin nature comes through the father. Adam, the first Adam, once he sinned, there was a constitutional change in his nature, and he had a sin nature then. And because Adam, is the representative of all mankind, what happened to Adam is the same for us. And so henceforth and forevermore until Jesus returns again, every person born has a sin nature. And so we're not an enemy of God because we happen to sin. We're an enemy of God because we have a sin nature. But Jesus, who did not have an earthly father, the Holy Spirit came upon her. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit, did not have that sin nature. And that is so important because of the atoning work that he would do for us. The Bible also tells us that in his humanity, he had weaknesses and limitations. And this is really pretty when you think about it. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, the little baby boy, grew up. He grew up physically, and he grew up mentally and emotionally. Jesus had to learn stuff. And that has really been a comfort to me in the last couple of years. Of some work that I do has changed. And I loved the work that I did. And God moved me into a place that was very, very uncomfortable. And I learned something about myself. I don't really like to learn new stuff. I like to do the thing I know I'm good at over here. Jesus had to learn new stuff, just like us. Fully God, but in his humanity, he had to study and learn and practice his skills and grow up. That's beautiful right there. Not only did he grow up, the man had he experienced and he expressed a full range of emotions. Now start watching for that in the Gospels, okay? First of all, he wept for the unrepentant people of Jerusalem. Do you remember how he wept over them? He wanted to gather them. He wept when Lazarus, his dear friend, died. Now, he wept over the sin that causes death. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He's described as being troubled in spirit. You ever been troubled in spirit? He was troubled in spirit. He was amazed at the centurion's faith. He was angry over what was happening in the temple. And he was compassionate. Let me tell you, Jesus felt. He still feels. And so he can relate to you. You think you're feeling in a weird place and you're the only person who feels like that? He knows you. He knows you to the core. He understands where you are. Think about that. Fully God, fully man. And so the question is, what kind of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him, and he weeps when his friend dies. His name is Jesus. And he's fully God, and he's fully man. You know, one of the reasons that is so important that you do not diminish either one of those is that verse 18 says that he came to make the Father known. God is infinite. And we're just little finite creatures. And yes, we are capable of learning. But we can only learn, things about God. But to really know him, he has to make himself known. And so he came and put on flesh and lived among us so that we can know the Father. And if he didn't do that, we wouldn't know him. There's no way. And so if you really want to know the Father, then you must get to know the Son. He is the exact representation of the Father. And he has lived among us. And now in his word, we can know the Father because we know the Son. There are so many beautiful verses. John, you know, verse 14 says, we have seen his glory. The full glory of God himself radiates out of Jesus Christ. Because he has all attributes. Colossians 2:9 says that the whole fullness of deity, Haley, you prayed that. The whole fullness of the deity dwells in him. It pleased God for everything that is God to dwell in the man, Jesus Christ. And then I love Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of him. If you want to know the Father, then you get to know the Son. And the more you know him, you know what happens? It stirs the soul. It produces awe and wonder. And awe and wonder comes out in genuine worship. Not just, okay, and now God's going to have us sing another hymn. You begin to listen to the words and they fill you. And then worship leads to a greater hunger to know him more. It's a beautiful cycle that happens as you begin to meet him. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that is absolutely essential to the work that he does. And so that's where we're going in the second division is, you know, what he does. And we're going to look at three works that he does. First, his substitutionary atonement. And then we're going to briefly touch on his current position at the right hand of God, and then his return to be judge and king. Let's start with just talk. The biggest thing I want to talk about is this substitutionary atonement. That phrase that I'm using, here's a definition for you so we can be on the same page. It's the work of Christ in his life and death to earn our salvation. The substitutionary term atonement, the work of Christ in his life and death to earn our salvation. So those two words, substitutionary atonement, substitutionary, to substitute, it means take the place of. You play basketball, one guard comes out, another guard is substituted in. He's taking his place on the court. All right, that's an easy one. Atonement, if you look it up in the dictionary, it says to make amends, to bring about reconciliation, and then it says usually for something bad. To make amends, usually for something bad, in order to bring about reconciliation. And that something bad that happened back in the garden. You know, everything, if you want to know the root of something, just go back to the garden. It all happened right there, all right? Adam and Eve deliberately chose to disobey God, and when they did, sin entered the world through Adam, and when sin entered, death came. You want to know why death hurts so bad? It's the sting. That's the sting of sin. I mean, you ache because somebody you love dies, but the pain is really the pain of sin. That's what sin feels like. Sin entered, and so did death. Now everybody's born with a sin nature, separated from God, and so something from the outside of us had to happen in order for us to be reconciled to a holy God. We didn't have any ability to be reconciled. But that's okay, because God already had a plan, and it was already in motion in eternity past, but he announced it in Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In that one little verse right there, right after the sin, the fall happened, God promised to send a man, the seed of the woman, a man, who would crush the head of Satan. Satan, who instigated the sin that brought sin and death into the world. So in other words, he promised to send Messiah, the Savior, who would defeat the devil, sin, and death. But there was going to be a price to that, because the price of sin is death. And so someone was going to have to pay. And so here's the verse that you all know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." God the Father sent God the Son to be the atoning sacrifice in the place of all who will believe. Jesus was, Jesus is our substitute. And so let me just pause right here. That's why he had to be human. He absolutely must be 100% human, because the blood of bull and goats don't atone. Those were put into motion as a foreshadowing of what was to come. But if somebody was going to die in a human's place, they had to be human, and they had to be sinless. And so here he is. He's going to be our substitute, and he's actually our substitute in two ways. Number one, he's in the place of me. He stands before God in perfect righteousness. That's what's so important. There are verses in Hebrews that says he was made like us. He's experienced everything like us, yet without sin. He was sinless. And so he obeyed the law perfectly. He is perfectly righteous. And so he can stand in my place in righteousness, because I don't have any, all right? But then he also stood in my place, took my place in suffering the penalty of sin, which is death. And it wasn't just a physical death that he suffered. Think about this. Every sin ever that happened was laid on him. Now, you know, don't say it out loud, but what is the worst thing you have ever done? That was laid on Jesus. And think about that. He had never sinned. Never. He had never felt guilt. He had never felt shame. He knew nothing of that because he had never done that. And then on top of him, not just your one worst thing that you've ever done in your life, but all of the sin of all who will believe. He did that alone. His friends ran away in fear. But that's not the bad part. The Father. Remember, the Father turned his face away? We sing that. Now sing that now. I mean, think, dwell on that, and then sing that song. The Father turned his face away. But when he turned his face away, then what happened? The full fury of his wrath was poured out on Jesus because sin deserves death. That's what he stood in my place for. That's heavy. I don't know what wrath is. Sometimes I've tried to imagine, what does that look like? I can't even conjure up a thought of what that looks like. But it just roared all over him and consumed him. Jesus bore all of that. And here's the beautiful part. The wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied. And how do we know that it was satisfied? Well, Scripture tells us. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The sin payment was made in full by Jesus. The wrath has been satisfied. The death penalty is paid. He had to be fully God. He had to be fully man to take our place, but he had to be fully God, because only an infinite God could bear an infinite number of sin to satisfy the wrath of the Father. He had to be both, otherwise he could not be the atoning sacrifice for us. The beautiful part now is, this is the gospel truth, is that for anyone who receives Jesus as the God-man, who died for their sins, who repent and turn to him in faith, he now gives the right to become a child of God. Isn't that beautiful? He is fully qualified for that. And he is the only one who's qualified for that. This Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, he is alive right now. And he is still working. Salvation is complete, yes. Sin has been paid for, and yet there is a completion that's going to happen. And so he's still at work right now. At the resurrection, he was raised from the dead, and he showed himself in his human body. Now think about this, ladies. It was a body that was different in the fact that they said, is that really Jesus? He looks a little... It is Jesus. And so he has a glorified body that was recognizable, and he's going to be recognizable too when we see him again. And that assures us this, in some form, is going to live forever. It's going to be really cute. And we're all going to have good hair, because I know he does. But a glorified body. But what's so important about that is that it is a body that is perfectly fit to live in the presence of God with him in fellowship forever. We need a body suited for heaven in eternity, don't we? One that does not age. That happened at the resurrection. At the ascension, that body, there he stood with them on the Mount of Olives, and he said, I have to go now, but I'm coming back. And so he was raised, he ascended up into heaven in his human body, and he said, I'm coming back the very same way. But that assures us that there's a continuation of these bodies in heaven. He left that way. He didn't morph into a spirit up there. There is a real man in heaven right now, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's what he's doing right now. Ephesians talks about, I've got that written. God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Listen to this. And he, God, put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, I love this, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who rules over everything. There are crazy things that happen in this world, but they are not outside of the realm of the sovereign rule of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And to top that all off, that sounds like really big and out there. He's extremely personal. Because Hebrews 7:25 says that as he's seated by the Father, he lives to intercede. He knows all the little tiny details that are going on inside of you. He knows what you're worried about right now. He knows plans that you are making, and he lives to intercede for you. That is a fabulous Savior right there, isn't it? Doesn't stop there because he's coming back. That's the whole topic of Revelation. He is going to come back. This God-man in his body is coming back one day, and he is fully and finally going to judge all sin, all those who have refused to receive his glorious, gracious offer of salvation will be judged. Somebody has to pay for sin, don't they? And so sin will be fully paid for. All evil, all sin will be totally eradicated. And Jesus himself will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to dwell with his people forever. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ, right there. His dual nature is essential to the work that he has done, is doing, and will do. He must be God and man in order to pay for your sin. And because he did, you are forgiven. You don't have to carry around your guilt and shame anymore. And you have a whole new identity, because when you received him, he gave you his righteousness. And when you stand before the Father, he doesn't see all of that putrid stuff you did this morning when you spewed on your children. He sees the righteousness of his Son. You have a Savior right now who is in heaven and is sovereignly ruling over everything in your life. And he intercedes for you. Sometimes you don't even know what to pray, but he is interceding for you. And because he is both God and man, he is coming back one day. And everything that absolutely breaks your heart is going to be eradicated. And you're going to get to live in his presence. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man. Glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. That hymn has some meaning now, doesn't it? Not that it didn't before, but when you begin to dig into who he really is, it takes your heart, it stirs your heart to a whole new level. You know, the more you know Jesus, and I don't mean just know him here, because what gets here gets taken down into here. But the more you know him, the more you love him, the more you worship him, and the more you experience life change. See, that is the beauty. That's the beauty of biblical doctrine right there. Doctrine is not just an intellectual activity. It is. And it's fun to think and chew and put pieces together. But what really happens is when the doctrine seeps down into your heart, what happens is God the Spirit takes the word and he begins to put it on your heart, and it's like he massages it. And he begins to change you and give you new desires and a new strength that makes you more like Jesus. And then you want to follow him and you want to live for him. And those kinds of transformative things that happen in your heart, they hit your life in the nitty-gritty. It's not just the big moments. It's every single day that doctrine matters to you. I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews 4, because let's just walk through this. I want you to see how what you believe about Jesus makes a difference in your life. We're at Hebrews 4, we're in verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with their weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, let's take this apart just a little bit. Just walk with me. Start by looking at that text, and let's pick out what do we know about Jesus. All right, we're going to lay a foundational layer, a doctrinal layer. This is what we know about Jesus. Well, since today's doctrine is God the Son, let's start with the obvious one. It says that he is the Son of God. All right, okay, I've read that. Ding, ding, ding. He's the Son of God. That means he's fully God and he's fully man. It says it uses his human name, Jesus. So that reminds me of his humanity, all right? Then it says that he passed through the heavens? Is that what it says? Yes, he passed through the heavens. NIV says he ascended into heaven. Oh my gosh, his ascension. He's the human body that's been glorified, that's actually gone into the heavens. That man is in heaven. Oh, and where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over everything, and he's interceding for me. Do you see? Then it says that he is able, I love this, he's the high priest who is, he is not the high priest who is unable to sympathize with their weaknesses. Again, in the NIV uses empathize. I like that word better. Sympathize means I feel for you. I have compassion for you. But I don't really know exactly where you are. But I can still have compassion for you. To empathize means to enter your world. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He entered our world. He was made exactly like us. And he has experienced everything that you have or ever will experience. And when he says he can empathize with your weaknesses, those are weaknesses from within, and they're weaknesses from without, temptation that comes. And the great thing is he never succumbed to the temptation. He rode the wave all the way into the beach and never fell. He was absolutely sinless. So if he is able to empathize, to enter into your world in your weaknesses, he understands you, he knows where you are, and he knows the very core of who you are. Now, here's the question. If I say that I really believe that, then what does that look like in my life? The next verse tells us, then let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If I really believe that he is who he says he is in his word, then in my weakness, I can go to him. Okay, that's the starting point. Now, you can ride the train, but let me just pause and say, what is your weakness today? It may be I am physically weak because 3 of my preschool children were up all night. And I've had 3 cups of coffee this morning, and my brain feels weird, and I might start crying any minute. That's a physical depletion. It may be an emotional weakness. Somebody you love died, and there's a grief hanging on that you just can't get over it. It may be a mental weakness. I have been working so hard for this promotion, and I just found out that I got passed over. Or I'm trying to apply for colleges, and I'm not going to get into the one that I wanted. It's a mental. Name your weakness. I don't care what it is in whatever day it is. If he really is who he says he is, then my refuge is to run to him. And I can run. It says you can go in confidence. That means I can trust him, and I can be just as raw and honest as possible, because he knows it anyway. So why don't you just start by speaking it out loud like it is? And the beauty is he says, if we go to him and ask him, we can expect him to give us mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, why can I expect Jesus to give me grace? John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And what is he full of? Grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. God is the God of grace. All of his grace flows through his Son at the cross to those who will come to him and ask. That is good news right there, people. You know, the opposite is true. If I don't believe he is who he says he is and I'm in my weak moment, what do? You're a crazy woman. You try to figure out how to fix things. You crawl in the bed. You pull the covers over you. You start blaming people. Oh, I want to live into who he is. I want to believe who he says he is. Now, it's not a magic button. You don't just say, well, I believe that he'll give me grace and now I'm happy. It is a process where the Spirit, as you just kind of pour yourself out to him, the Spirit takes the word and does this thing on top of your heart. And I don't know, what does grace look like? Sometimes it's just a settling of your spirit. That's all it is. Nothing changes, it's just a settling. Sometimes he lets you sleep. Like physically, he lets you lay down and take a nap. Sometimes it's the friend who texts and says, I'm coming over and I'm going to do your laundry. Grace comes in all kinds of ways, but he promises that he'll meet us when we go to him. That's God the Son right there. Look at that list that you wrote in the beginning on the back side of your Ferris, Lord Jesus. Look at that list. And I would ask you two questions. Number one, is there a name or an attribute that you wrote down in the beginning that has exploded to you over the last hour? You understand that just a little bit better. Is there a name you want to add now? Peter wrote to us in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. We are commanded to grow not only in grace but in the knowledge. And so may he take what he put into here and move it down to here and create beautiful Christ-like change in each one of us today.
Thank you for listening to UBC's Women's Institute. Online, you can find our resource list for this session and previous sessions as well. And you can also sign up to receive the resource list for future Women's Institutes. Thanks for listening.